Morning, and happy Mother's Day to the mothers among us. I am not a mother, as you can probably tell. I am a father, however. I have two school-aged children, and I'm also a follower of Jesus. But sometimes I feel caught in between my role as a father and my role as a father follower of Jesus. I think about what I want for my children, but I also have to think about what God wants for my children as well. And sometimes those two things aren't the same. I think about what I want for my children, but I also have to think about the larger issues in the kingdom of God and how my children might fit in to that. David was a father, but he was also a king. He was the king. He was the king of Israel, the king of the kingdom of God on earth, at any rate. And so he had children, and he had a son, and he wanted something for his son, but he also had to think about what God wanted for his son. He also had to think about the larger issues of the kingdom of God. He was caught in between. So is there a way to resolve the tension that we feel as parents? Parents who rightly love our children and want the best for our children, and who are also followers of Jesus. Our text this morning will be especially applicable to parents, but it will be applicable to everyone, for all of us have parents or have had parents, and all of us know parents. If we are part of this community, we are in a community with many parents, and so it relates to all of us. Also, this is a story that foreshadows the gospel in a very unique way. So this will give us an opportunity to think about the gospel, especially from the perspective of the Heavenly Father. And so we're going to find ourselves caught up in this amazing drama in this text, which points forward to this heavenly drama. You may notice that there is a thread that runs through our worship service this morning, a parenting thread, which we did not plan. But God puts things together for us once in a while, and he pleases us that way. So it's Mother's Day, and we are advocating a certain position regarding foster care also today for parents, foster parents, supporting foster parents. And this is a parenting text. It may be more appropriate for Father's Day, since David was a father, but as we will see, it relates to mothers as well. It relates to all parents. So let's dig in, shall we? 2 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to look at 2 Samuel 18 and 19, a large amount of text, so we're not going to go through all of the details. We're going to skip over a few parts, summarize a few parts, but in order to get the essential story here, we can do this without reading voluminous amounts of text. So we're going to pick it up in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 5. So there's a war between David and his son Absalom. Absalom has rebelled against David and taken a large part of Israel with him. And so now David has to decide, okay, how am I going to prosecute this war? So we pick up the story, chapter 18, verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, those would be his commanders, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. This is the enemy. This is the leader of the enemy. These, I would say, are rather tentative marching orders. How do you send commanders? How do you send an army into battle and say, well, when you come to the leader, just go gently with that particular individual? And the narrator notes that everyone is listening in to these commands, so this must have had a deflating effect on the troops. Deal gently with the leader. Well, why? Well, this is his son. He doesn't want his son killed. He wants his son handled with kid gloves. And we ask the question, why does David indulge him? And we might first ask the question, why do we indulge our children, if in fact we do? Why do some parents coddle their children? Why do they fail to discipline them? Why are they, in some cases, overly protective? Why do they get extremely attached to their children, so much so that they identify with their children? Why do they wrap their whole lives around their children? Well, there's two words here that give it away, at least from David's perspective. My sake. Deal gently with him, not for his sake, not for your sake, but for my sake. David is thinking about himself. And this is often what parents think about as it concerns their children. They think about themselves. How do their children reflect upon them? Are their children making them proud? Are their children making them ashamed? That's often what concerns them. They want to protect their children oftentimes from pain, so they fail to discipline them. For to discipline them feels like they are bringing harm to themselves. It's almost like they themselves are right there who are suffering in whatever respect they're suffering. And so they feel responsible for that because they themselves feel that they are in the middle of it all. They almost feel as if they are flagellating themselves. Well, what now comes of Absalom? Remember David's instructions. Deal gently with the young man Absalom. Chapter 18, verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. David wants no harm brought to Absalom, but the Lord earlier in chapter 17, verse 14, announced his intention to bring harm on Absalom. Why is this? Well, David failed to discipline Absalom. Absalom was guilty of murder, and David failed to reprimand him, failed to discipline him, failed to reconcile with him because he failed to confront him regarding his sin, so the reconciliation that they had was a rather uneasy and rather tentative one. But the Lord is going to step in here. If David is not going to do anything about this, the Lord is concerned for righteousness, and he steps in. And so it's as if here that the Lord is fighting against Absalom and his army. It's as if the trees themselves have taken up the fight, and one particular tree proves to be Absalom's undoing. He's riding on his mule, which would be his royal mount. He comes to this oak tree, and the oak tree catches his head. The mule goes on. He loses his royal mount, and he is suspended between heaven and earth. And is this not poetic for Absalom's sake? Because he did not care at all about heaven, therefore he cannot rule on earth. He disregarded the Lord. He had no relationship with God. He flaunted anything that had to do with God, and therefore he has no capacity to bring God's rule to earth. And so he's suspended between heaven and earth. He is, in essence, a nowhere man. What happens now? We're not going to read this part, but there is a certain man who comes upon this, who sees this, and reports back to Joab and says, "Hey, I saw him hanging in the oak tree. I saw Absalom suspended between heaven and earth." And Joab says, "What are you doing, dude? You didn't kill him?" And the guy says, "Well, wait a second. You heard David as well as I did. I'm not going to do this. Yeah, David is going to find out about this." And Joab just cannot be bothered with any sort of sentiment. This is war, dude. And so what Joab does is he takes it upon himself. He takes some javelins. He throws three javelins into Absalom's heart. He impales him. And then Joab's armor bearers finish the job. So the king's son now is dead. The question now becomes, who's going to tell the king? And this is where the narrative becomes quite intriguing and quite compelling, because we're going to have two runners who are going to go to try to tell David the news of this, and there is lots of suspense about the whole thing. Who's going to go, and how is the king going to respond? Let's join in with this narrative. It's quite interesting. We pick it up, chapter 18, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will not have that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So Ahimaaz is an Israelite, and he wants to carry the news. He's an experienced messenger. He has brought news to David before. But before, that was not such good news. And now he sees this good news, and now he wants to run and tell David the good news of victory. Joab, however, is more savvy than Ahimaaz, and he recognizes that this might not be received as good news by the king because his son is dead. So he says, you are not the person to carry this news. You have too much emotional attachment to David. You are an Israelite. He chooses instead a Cushite who would be a foreigner. The Cushite, the foreigner, is the better one to tell the news. He's going to tell it to David straight. He's not going to pull any punches. And therefore, David is going to get the news that he needs to get. So the Cushite is dispatched. But Ahimaaz then later talks Joab into it. Says, I can do this. I don't really care about all this. Come what may, I'm going to do this. If you send me, I'm going to do the job. So Joab says, okay, you can run too. So now we have two guys who are running to see who can get to David first and tell him the good news. Verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. So the king now is between the gates, and there is perhaps symbolism involved here. He is between the gates, between his role as a king and between his role as a parent. And we wonder, what is he going to choose? And there is news that is coming to him. And the watchman is able to look off on the horizon and see one man coming and then see another man coming. And there is much speculation. What kind of news is this? And David finally concludes that at least one man is coming with good news. But what is it that constitutes good news? Well, certainly good news of victory is great news. Victory over your enemies, that's good news. But what if the good news also includes the death of the leader of your enemy? That would, of course, be good news, unless perhaps the leader was your son. So we wonder, what really is the good news here, and how is David going to receive it? Verse 28. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. So Ahimaaz, eager to share the good news with David, gets to David to share the good news, and he recognizes David's countenance, and he sees the question that David asks, that he doesn't really care about the news of victory. He cares about his son, and what does Absalom do? He balks. He freezes. He chokes. He can't really get out the words, and so he says, well, I saw something going on there, but I don't know really what it was. Well, so Ahimaaz, okay, you're out of here. You're not telling me anything. Here's another guy. Good news. I got another guy coming to tell me good news. I hope it's good news. I'm going to find out what happened. So the Cushite now is coming. Verse 31. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. Oh, we got good news. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. That's great news. Ah, but the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Now the Cushite here is careful, like Ahimaaz was careful, but he is more forthcoming. Forthcoming, in fact, enough to get the point across. The king's son is dead. So David was between the gates. And parents today often find themselves between the gates, between their roles as parents and between their roles as disciples. And how are they going to view all of this? The between what they want for their children and perhaps what God wants for their children, between what they want for their children and the larger issues of the kingdom of God. And parents who indulge their children, who coddle their children, who refuse to discipline their children, invariably lean toward the parent gate in disregard of the disciple gate. They think more along the lines of being a parent than they do along the lines of being a follower of Jesus. Well, Sal, now we still don't know, how does the king react to this news? The news has been delivered. This is good news, right? Verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." A more emotion-charged scene in the Scriptures could hardly be found. And this is David feeling everything that he could possibly feel as a father. Earlier, he identified Absalom as the young man. And now it's, "My son, my son, my son." It all comes gushing out of him. He is so identified with his son. He is absolutely devastated by this news. He is addressed as king. The messengers come and address the king, but the problem is only a father is listening. And in this pathetic, tragic cry that goes up out of the heart of David, he cries about all that could have been, but all that is not. All that could have been in a relationship between a father and a son, but all that is not, all that cannot be, all that never will be. In part, at least, because of David's failings as a father. So Absalom's death marks David's failure as a father. He failed to discipline his son. His son was guilty of murder, and yet David did nothing about it. David sat back, and he was passive in the whole thing. And then he failed to reconcile with Absalom. He failed to confront Absalom about his sin, and so there was this uneasy reconciliation, because apart from confrontation regarding sin, there can be no true reconciliation. This death not only marks his failure as a father, it also marks his failure as a king. He is unable to celebrate the victory of the people of God because he is so drawn down by his relationship with his son. And this goes all the way back to his failure with Bathsheba and his failure with Uriah. He ordered the death of Uriah because he had impregnated Bathsheba in order to cover his tracks. He ordered the death of Uriah. That ultimately led to the rebellion of Absalom and to the death of Absalom. So sin has its consequences, as we have seen, especially in this part of the David story. Children often follow in the footsteps of their parents, even if parents confess their mistakes later on. Oftentimes, children pick up on it in one way or another, and they do sometimes exactly what their parents did. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, as the saying goes, even when the tree tries to kick the apple away. Parents who indulge their children, who coddle their children, who fail to discipline their children, who overly identify with their children, they are deaf to the larger issues in the kingdom of God. They cannot listen as disciples. They can only listen as parents. They put their relationship with their children before their relationship with Christ. David now is spiraling down, and we wonder, can anyone pull him out? Chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" So what has David done? There's this great victory, but David has turned that victory into defeat. And all of the people drag in because they recognize what has happened to David. They've wrapped themselves around what David has experienced, and David has brought everyone down with him. He has turned victory into defeat. So In the next few verses, what happens is Joab takes it upon himself to rebuke David. Joab can't be bothered by sentimentality. He recognizes that David needs to step up to his responsibility as king, that he's been drawn down by his responsibility and what he feels as a father. He's forgotten all about his responsibility for the nation. And Joab says, you got to get with it. You got to step up to your responsibility. Now, his criticism of David is overly harsh. He overstates the case against David. But maybe he needs to do that in order to snap David out of it. Because David is so low, he has spiraled down so low, that he almost needs to be shocked into responding. So we see that response in verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. So notice that in one verse, the narrator talks about the king three times. Three times there is reference to the king. Not to the father, but reference to the king. And David then takes his seat in the gate, so to speak. Probably, we might say, symbolically, in the king gate. He steps up to his responsibilities as king. And David receives Joab's rebuke just as he received the rebuke in an earlier episode of Shimei, even though Shimei's rebuke was ill-conceived. David received that, and now he's able to receive Joab's overly harsh critique and respond and step up to his responsibility as king. So parents who indulge their children often drag down others with them. They get so wrapped up in the lives of their children that they can't relate to anyone else. And then what happens is, they become so concerned with that. And what happens with their children then, their children affect other people because they have failed to discipline their children. And so other people then, by extension, are being dragged down by parents' failure to discipline their children. So some parents, even disciples of Jesus, are rearing their children not to bless the world, but to use the world. They want to send their children out. They say, the world's a difficult place, but you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. And here's how the world is going to bless you if you learn how to play the right game, and here's how you're going to be successful. Now, you got to teach your kids all about the world and that, but what's the real point in the whole thing? To use the world or to bless the world? If you're a follower of Jesus, your point then is to send your children out into the world that they might be a blessing to the world, that they might love others. All children grow up believing that the world revolves around them. Part of our task as parents is to teach them that it doesn't. For when they go out into the world believing that the world revolves around them and the world doesn't do their bidding, those children won't know what to do. So we sit between the gates as parents on the one hand and as followers of Jesus on the other. And if there ever becomes a question where we lean in this, we are first and foremost followers of Jesus. We are parents, but as parents, we are followers of Jesus. We must think about that first. We must think about first the larger concerns of the kingdom of God. Now, David was all concerned about Absalom for my sake. Our children do not exist for our sake. They do not even exist for their sake. Our children exist for God's sake, and we exist for God's sake. If we find ourselves sitting between the gates, we must always go with what God wants. When we are wondering about what we want versus what God wants for our children, we must always go with what God wants. Now, if you're leaning toward the parent gate, you are thinking about protecting your children, and well, you should. There is much to protect them from, but you cannot protect them from everything, nor should you protect them from everything. You're going to go crazy because they're going to suffer pain, and they should suffer pain. They need to suffer it. Some of that pain is going to come from being disciplined by you as parents. Think in your own life. If you are a follower of Jesus, has not pain and difficulty and trial, has not all of that played an important part in your formation as a follower of Jesus Christ? You had to go through it. We would like to spare our children, but if they are really going to be deeply followers of Jesus, they're going to have to go through it too. And some of that pain is going to come from our discipline. We must be concerned first and foremost with their spiritual formation. And we must put our relationship with God before our relationship with our children. That means that good news for some parents is going to be bad news for other parents, and vice versa. I was reading a book recently by Paul E. Miller called A Praying Life, and he talked about the time when he heard that one of his children, I think when that child was in high school, was considering a career that was going to make that child a lot of money. That was going to be a very lucrative career. It was going to make him very wealthy. Now, that's good news, right? Not according to Paul Miller. He said this when he heard, first of all, that his child was thinking of such a career. He says, "I broke out into a cold sweat." Interesting. He said this, "There is absolutely nothing wrong with earning a lot of money. I'm just keenly aware of what wealth can do to your soul." He's concerned first and foremost with his child's soul. And that's what we must be concerned about as parents, for our children's soul. Now, when I read this, I have to admit, this struck me like Joab's rebuke. Because what I want first and foremost, obviously, for my children is that they follow Jesus. There's no guarantee that's going to happen, but all of my discipline and my thinking and my praying is toward that end, that they follow Jesus. But in the back of my mind, I was thinking, I didn't really know I was thinking this until I read Miller's words, they can have it both. They can be a follower of Jesus, and they can have a successful career that makes them a lot of money. But I don't know that, do I? I don't. If they're going to be a follower of Jesus, if I'm training and praying them toward, Jesus may lead them into poverty. There are people who take vows of poverty for the sake of the kingdom of God. What if Jesus does something like that? I have to be open about all of that. I have to lean to the disciple gate, away from that parent gate. I have to think, first of all, what it means for me as a parent to be a disciple of Jesus. So what do we get from this text? The most simple takeaway is this: discipline your children. Discipline your children. Which raises the question, what's the purpose in discipline? Obviously, we are not disciplining our children and training them to be successful in the world, so-called. We are not even training them to behave correctly. This is not behavior modification, as if they're doing the wrong thing, and then we simply want them to do the right thing. That's part of it, but we have to go deeper than that. Where does it all come from? What's the root of all of this? If you look at the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, the writer says this: the heavenly concern for discipline can be summed up in one word, and that word is this: holiness. We are disciplining our children for the sake of holiness. Now, what does that mean? Holiness means to be set apart for God. First of all, through relationship with Christ, and being set apart for God through relationship with Christ, then we're talking about character formation, rooted in a relationship with Christ. Not simply that they do good things and behave correctly, but that behavior is rooted in a relationship with Christ and evolves out of a relationship with Christ. And we're also interested in developing spiritual attentiveness based on a relationship with Christ. Holiness. We discipline for the sake of holiness. So, for example, when a child misbehaves, is there sin involved? Well, if there's sin involved, this points out the need for something, the need for God. This points out the need for forgiveness. Not simply that they can do better, but they need to know their need for God. They need to know their forgiveness. They need to know that they're forgiven, that that might draw them up into a relationship with Christ. So when disciplining your children, what method should you use? Now, I've gone to multiple parenting seminars. I've tried to read multiple parenting books. I can never quite get through the first chapter of them. They're all good, but I just get bored with the whole thing. But here's what I come away with. Not as a parenting expert, but here's what I come away with. Two things. What method do you use? I don't care. Do something. Do something, number one. Number two, strive for consistency. You're not going to be completely consistent, but strive for it. Do something and strive for consistency. When I find myself sitting between the gates, between what I want for my children and what God wants for my children, I understand that I am doing no favors when I give them a pass. Nor am I giving other people a favor when I give them a pass, because these children already have contact with other people, and when they grow up, they're going to have contact with many more people. I need to discipline them, not only for their sakes, but for the sake of others as well. Now, David may have held himself back from disciplining Absalom because he felt compromised. He sinned with Bathsheba. He violated Bathsheba. He had a son who raped a woman, and then he's got Absalom who murders someone. He murdered someone. He murdered Uriah. So David might be thinking, who am I to step in? I'm just going to sit back and watch all of this unfold. I feel compromised in this. But that is no excuse. Andy Burnham is one of our pastors on staff. He works with our recovery ministry, and he is very open about the fact that in his prior life, he used to be a stoned-out hippie. And he tells the story of one time when he was disciplining, when he wasn't disciplining one of his children, he was warning one of his children about drug use. And the child came back, "Dad, you're just a hypocrite." And Andy shot back. Well, he didn't shot back. He came back very gently. "If I were still using, I'd be a hypocrite. As it is, I'm an expert." So Andy did not hold himself back. He was very forthcoming in talking to his children about these matters. So in the rest of chapter 19, what we find is this. David is stepping up to his responsibilities as king, but he has been weakened as a king because of his failings. And so the old division between north and south in Israel has resurfaced, and David as a king is no longer strong enough to repair the breach. And so we're waiting in biblical history for a king who is stronger than David. Thank God there is such a king. His name, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, called the Son of David because of his descent from David. Now, we have seen it at many points in the David story how David himself foreshadows the coming of Christ, the Son of David. But here, in a strange way, Christ is foreshadowed by Absalom. After all, Absalom here is the son of David. We see that Absalom is suspended from a tree, hanging between heaven and earth. And isn't that what happened to Jesus Christ? He is hung from a tree. He is suspended between heaven and earth. When Absalom was suspended between heaven and earth, Joab pierced him with the javelins. When Christ was suspended between heaven and earth, hanging from that tree, what happened? There was a Roman soldier who pierced him. So both of them were pierced. The price of restoration in the kingdom in both cases is death. The death of a son. First of all, the death of Absalom, David's son, and then the death of Christ, the son of David, God's son. In both cases, what we're looking at is good news. Our narrative has been very clear. This is good news of victory for the people of God, good news, victory over their enemies. What do we have in the New Testament? We have the good news, the good news of victory over evil that has come about because of the death of the Son of God, the Son of David, which raises the question for us in light of this narrative, how does the Heavenly Father feel about the death of his son? We have David, who is very open with his grief here. "Oh, Absalom, my son," that cry that goes up and goes on and on, all gushes out of David, the father. How does the Heavenly Father feel about all of this? After all, he sits between the gates, between his role as father and between his role as king. Obviously, he loves his son, his only son, more than any of us could ever love any of our children. And yet he also has responsibility as the king in the kingdom of God over all creation. But when the son is crucified, when the son is dying, the father looks as if he distances himself from the son. Why? Because the son is bearing the sins of the world, and it looks as if the father has to turn his face away. But he somehow finds a way to make his feelings known. He darkens creation. He tears the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and he shakes the land. But he does not speak. And this is very strange if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, because at crucial times in the Gospel of Matthew, the Father speaks. When the Son is baptized, The Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then about halfway through the gospel, Jesus is transfigured. He goes up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and his form strangely changes before three disciples, and the voice comes out of heaven again, exactly the same words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now you get to the crucifixion. The Father has to say something. If he said something at those other moments, this is the most important moment when he has to say something, and yet the Father somehow is holding himself back. But again, he finds a way, apparently, to make his feelings known. You'd think he would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He doesn't say it. Who does say it? A Roman soldier on the scene, as if the Heavenly Father has moved him into the scene. And the Roman soldier says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's as if the Father, climbing up to some secret heavenly chamber, who is weeping, "Oh, my son Jesus." He can't say it. He can't say, "My son Jesus." What does he do? He sends a Roman soldier onto the scene. He says, "That's my son." Up in that chamber, that heavenly chamber, he must be saying, thinking something like, "My son, my son, my son Jesus. Would that I have died instead of you." And as the Son is suspended between heaven and earth, hanging from his hands and feet with nails pierced between both of them, and when that Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How in God's name does the Father hold himself back? How in God's name does the Father not rescue his Son when the Son cries out in this way? How in the world can he hold himself back? My friends, there can only be one answer. He holds himself back for us. He holds himself back so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to him, so that we could have a relationship with him. So what does the Father do? He walks over to the King Gate for all of us. And he watches his Son die for us. Between the gates, it must tear him apart just the way the veil of the temple was torn in two. And yet he takes his seat in the King Gate for our sake. And now, as Ahimaaz said to David, the Father says to us, "All is well." Good news, right? Tell your children. And tell everyone else, for that matter, also.